You can turn with me then to our sermon text for today, which is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. That will be Matthew 17, 1 through 13. So to remember our context here, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and even while the timeline hasn't always been listed, at this point he's headed to Jerusalem, and so he's been with his disciples for about 3 years. The disciples have been with Jesus. They understand now that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is what Peter has confessed when Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And now Jesus had said that he was headed to Jerusalem to suffer and to be killed. He had told his disciples that they too would need to be ready to follow him, to suffer for his name, to hold on to his name, confess it on earth if they would win their life in the end, to be willing to lose it, to lose everything, to deny yourself, take up your cross, lose your life, and follow Jesus. In this way, you save your life, looking to that day when Jesus will come again in glory. And so he appealed to his second coming, to the final judgment, to encourage his disciples to hold the course to the end. At the end of last passage, in verse 28, we saw that Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, some are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, during their lifetimes, in other words, some of them would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom as a confirmation of his power and that he will return in glory. Now, remember, when the word coming is used, it doesn't always mean coming down. It can also mean coming up to the Father in heaven. The idea is that they will see the Son of Man in power, in glory, active at the Father's right hand. I think this particularly refers to three things. It doesn't have to mean one thing, just the fact that the disciples will see this power manifest. Certainly it applies to his resurrection. Judas had died, but many of them saw his resurrection, his ascension. Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit, was a sign that that Jesus was at the right hand of the Father. But then especially also, as will be later discussed in Matthew, the destruction of Jerusalem was a sign that the Son of Man was in heaven. But three of the disciples, only a week later, would get a vision of Jesus' glory, Jesus' power and majesty. This vision that they would see, this sight that they would see on the mountain, would stick with them through the rest of their lives. As we saw, we just read in 2 Peter, he was one of those three disciples. And he remembered that day when he heard the voice from heaven on the holy mountain. This sight was a sign that Jesus had this divine glory from the beginning, even before his death, that God himself had come in the flesh, that he had taken the form of a servant and had voluntarily submitted to shame and death for his people, and that he would be exalted by a pleased Father to this same glory, and that he would come again. And we come today to the Transfiguration. So let's read Matthew 17, 1 through 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for revealing your glory here on this occasion. And we pray, Father, that you would bless your word as we seek to understand it, that you would give us understanding, that you would enlighten our minds to understand your truth, that we might indeed worship you in spirit and in truth, and that we might cling to this Savior that you have provided for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in this transfiguration, we behold how glorious the Lord Jesus is. We behold his glory. We see he is glorious. We are going to see that he is glorious in divine majesty, that he is glorious in relation to Moses and Elijah, that he is glorious in the testimony of the Father, and that he is glorious in his redemptive work. Now, Jesus, when he came on earth, took the form of a servant. He came in a humble condition. Of course, we remember that he was born as an infant, as one that was helpless, one who was very humble condition. His parents were not wealthy. They offered the sacrifice at the temple that poorer people would do who couldn't afford the larger sacrifice. He came in a humble condition. He suffered on earth, and he was about to go to his greatest ordeal of suffering and humiliation before the leaders of Israel. But just as he does so, he displays his glory to his disciples. First, let's look at the divine majesty. Verses 1 through 2, he leads Peter, James, and John, three witnesses, as it would be typical to verify something, to have two or three witnesses. We don't know why he didn't take the rest of the disciples, but he took these three disciples as sufficient to witness to this display of glory. Took them up to a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. Transfigured is the idea of a change of form, of appearance. He was transformed. He remained a human. He still had a body, but he looked very different. His face shone like the sun. We typically don't look at the sun, right? It's damaging to your eyes. It's very bright and overpowering. And that was like his face. His face was like that. And his clothes, even his clothes, not even his body, but his clothes became white as light. All three Gospels that recount this occasion try to describe this, how the clothes became white, like lightning, whiter than any person could ever make clothes white. Here, white as light. It was very remarkable. The type of brightness that shone even through his clothing. Now, the word glory is not used in this passage, but he used glory because this is what glory is. Glory can refer both to renown and fame, people recognizing someone as being glorious, and also the basis of that fame, splendor and majesty. The idea of glory usually has the idea of brightness, or brilliance. We talk of shining glory. While the word glory is not used here, that is what is being manifested here with this brightness. Or as Peter describes it, we saw his majesty. Now, with regard to his clothes, remember that when Moses met with God on the mountain, and his face became shining, that it was bright with glory, having met with God. But when he came down from the mountain and they saw that, he put a veil over his face to hide that glory, particularly to hide the glory going away. But it was capable of being hid with a veil. But here with Jesus, the glory cannot be hid, even with his clothes that he wears. Instead, the glory shines through them, and his very clothes become white as light. So something different than what happened to Moses. It is not a mere reflection of glory, but it is coming from him. This bright glory speaks to his purity. Read that God is light and in him there is no darkness. In 1 John, the idea that he is pure, unstained. It also refers to his overwhelming and beautiful holiness, that who can stand before it? It is like the sun that you see it and then you look away because it is so overpowering. It refers to the fact that nothing is hidden from him. There is no darkness. So this bright light, this brilliance, this glory leaves nothing in the shadows. He can see all things. And here, the union of his human and divine natures is fully manifest. His human body remains a human body, but it is now being adorned with divine glory. Now, this divine glory that he had was eternal. He didn't gain it on this occasion, but he had veiled it. He had withheld showing it to his disciples up to this time. But later in the Gospel of John, in verse 17, in his prayer, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He had glory from all eternity with the Father. And he is praying there on the eve of his betrayal that he would again be exalted to that same glory, to share it. Though veiled for a time, he again is exalted in glory as God and Savior. In particular, he displays this glory as the Son of God. It was fitting for him to reveal this glory to man. Hebrews 1 describes Jesus as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. As a true father of his Son, he was the same glory and would share it with others. It is fitting on his part to reveal and make his Father known. That is what John in chapter 1 says. In thinking of the incarnation and how the divine Word, the one who was with God and the Word was God, that the same one became flesh and displayed God's glory. This is how he put it. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Remember, John is one of the ones there on the mountain. "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In verse 18, he says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Yes, the divine nature itself is invisible. No one can see God, but Jesus, becoming man, displayed God to man, being the only begotten. So what do we learn from this display of glory? What do we take away from it? Well, first of all, you know that you follow no mere man. In following Jesus, you do not just follow a hero, a powerful, intelligent, wise person. Though Jesus came in humble condition, though he's lightly esteemed today, he is in fact eternal God, the Lord of glory. He is powerful. He is all-knowing. He is flawless and excellent in the splendor of holiness. Myriads of angels sing his praise. Thousands upon thousands worship him. He is King of kings. He is ruler of all. He is the protector of his people. In fact, we find a vision of Jesus in this glory after his resurrection in the book of Revelation, where it describes his hair shining white. Again, not because of old age, but because it is white with glory and brightness. His eyes like flames, his feet of bronze, his voice like a roar, his face like the sun. It's very Revelation itself has lots of imagery in it, but here trying to describe in words what it was like to see the resurrected and glorified Lord. Not only, though, that you follow no mere man, that you follow one who is powerful and is glorious and is holy, but also that he makes you partakers in this glory. Why did he humble himself and then get raised back to the same place where he was before? Why didn't he just stay there? Well, he did so that we might share in his glory, that he might bring us up with him. His human nature remained human, but it was transformed in glory by its connection with his divine nature. And so we who are united with his body will also be glorified. Those who are in contact with God's glory become brightened. Just think about light, how it works. If you have a light, it shines on other things, they become bright. they become lit. You see color because the light has shone upon it. So God's people are described as the light of the world. Isaiah 60 says, the light has shone upon you, and therefore the kings will come to the brightness of your rising. That God's people shines with glory because the Lord has shone upon them. Light transforms things. The sun gives light to the moon so that it reflects that glory. Paul appeals to a similar idea in 2 Corinthians when he says that we, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Jesus is being glorified, is displaying his glory on earth because he intends for us to share that same glory. We reflect more and more his light, his character, his holiness. Now, where do you behold his glory? Where do you behold the face of Jesus that Paul speaks about? Well, in 2 Corinthians, he says it's in the gospel, through the Spirit, revealing that in our hearts. And we find Jesus in the gospel. And he says that presently this glory is kept in jars of clay, in weakness. As he says also in 2 Corinthians, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light's momentary affliction is preparing for us an internal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So it is preparing us for more glory yet to come. The process culminates at Christ's return, when you will be glorified with him at his appearance. As John said, you know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Because we see him, we will then become glorified like him. Then you shall be glorified in body and soul, dwelling in the glorious presence of Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the body, it is sown in dishonor, going back to dust, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And we shall be changed, transformed by the glory of Christ. Now, this vision of Christ's glory, it encourages that we follow a glorious, powerful Lord who is God. It encourages you that you will have your share in glory, though you be in disgrace and shame by the world for a time. And so this vision of Christ's glory is the meditation of martyrs. This is what people think on to encourage them in the midst of persecution. It is your confidence, your hope. Consider, who is the first of the apostles to be killed? Remember, who was the first apostle that was going to have to pave the way for the rest of the apostles, the first one to meet that challenge? It was one of these three. It was James, the brother of John, executed by Herod. What did the first martyr, he wasn't an apostle, but before James, the first martyr of the church, what did Stephen see right before he was stoned to death? He saw the glory of God and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Before he gave his speech, they said his face looked like that of an angel, perhaps already being prepared for that glory. But he saw the Son of Man exalted at the right hand of God. What about Peter when he approached martyrdom? 2 Peter was written, as we read, I know that my putting off of my body is going to be soon. He is, as the Lord has prophesied, I'm going to be martyred. What was on his mind? We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This was no myth. This is what we heard from heaven in accord with the prophets of old. What about John, the other one that was there on that mountain? When he was in exile on Patmos, away from his fellow church, his fellow Christians, in exile, persecuting in the midst of tribulation, what was he shown? He was shown this vision again of the exalted and glorified Savior, which he describes in the book of Revelation, that he saw that his king was powerful and glorious. So this vision of Christ's glory, it was the meditation of Christ when he was on his way to suffer and to die. It was what was on the mind of Christians when they were ready to suffer and die. Their eyes were fixed on glory. This is what it means to be heavenly minded, not just to be thinking about lofty things, but to remember Jesus, who is in heaven, as a powerful and glorious King and Savior. So he is glorious just by this display of glory, of shining glory. Well, second, he is glorious in relation to Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah appear there as well, and they start talking to him. Why Moses and Elijah? We'll consider a few reasons why it makes sense that these two appear. Both Moses and Elijah encountered God on a mountain, both of them on Mount Sinai. Moses did actually more than once. Elijah, when he was being chased by Jezebel, who wanted to kill him, similar theme here, went to Mount Sinai and God appeared to him there. Both Moses and Elijah had mysterious ends or unusual ends. Elijah taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. Moses, no one knows where he's buried. God buried him. Apparently there was some dispute over his body that Jude refers to. But both of them had mysterious ends and now are brought back here by God to talk to Jesus. Both of them pointed to their successors. Moses prophesied of another prophet like Moses. Elijah was appointed to anoint several people, especially Elisha, who sent the Spirit upon him. Both also are representatives of the Old Testament witness. Moses of the law, Elijah of the prophets. So we see here the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, testifying, witnessing to the work of Jesus Christ. And both of these appear as those representatives at the end of Malachi that we read earlier. The end of Malachi, near the close of the Old Testament. Remember the law of my servant Moses and look out for Elijah. He's going to come to turn the hearts of the fathers and children to each other and to the Lord. So they both appear on that mountain, pointing to the fact that Jesus is that prophet like Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, a mediator between God and man. They point to the fact that Jesus is the anointed one. Elijah was supposed to anoint Elisha and Jehu and Haziel to continue the work of the Lord, to judge those who are wicked, to build up the remnant. Well, Jesus is the greater anointed one. That is what Christ means. More than a prophet, Jesus is God himself, the Son who makes known the Father. Peter starts to treat them almost like equals. I'll make you a booth. I'll make you a booth. I'll make you a booth. It's at that moment that Jesus' uniqueness gets pointed out by nonetheless than his heavenly Father. Listen to him. So Jesus is a prophet, but he is different than all the other prophets that went before. He is God himself coming to declare him. Jesus is also the one who works through these prophets. This is something added by 1 Peter 1, but it was the Spirit of Christ in them indicating when he would come. That Jesus has been work before he became man, but these are his ministers. These are his servants that prophesied his word. And finally, Jesus is the one prophesied by all the law and the prophets. All the scripture points to Jesus in his redemptive work. So there is a strong unity between the law and the prophets and Christ. As he said, he didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. They were his servants. They witnessed to him. And he is the final word, the culmination of revelation. So, therefore, what do we take away from this? Heed the law and the prophets. Their message is important. That's one thing that Peter points out. We have the prophetic word more surely confirmed. Do you well to take heed, to listen to it. It didn't come from the will of man, came from God. So yes, their message is important. Their prophetic word is confirmed. Jesus has come. And then also interpret Jesus in light of the Old Testament. It spoke of him. It set the groundwork for understanding of what Jesus came to do. And then especially interpret the law and the prophets as witnesses to Christ. It is not a different gospel that they proclaimed at that time, but a message that was fulfilled in him. They hoped in the Christ who was to come. Some things they instituted were symbolic, were fading, were only for a time. As the cloud disappears, only Jesus is there. Institutions that Moses had set up of sacrifices and ceremonies and circumcision, they had a glory, but it was a fading glory. It was temporary, pointing to Christ to come, the scaffolding which would be taken away. But Jesus brought the permanent administration of redemption that would last for all time, to the end of the age. So he's glorious in relation to Moses and Elijah. Look then at verses 5 through 7. He is glorious in the testimony of his Father. As Peter later recounted, Jesus received honor and glory from the majestic glory. The cloud descends, this manifestation of God's presence. It had appeared on Mount Sinai. It had filled the tabernacle. It had led the people through the wilderness. It indicates the overwhelming glory of God and perhaps also veils it so that it doesn't overwhelm the people. But you know the glory is there. It's a sign of God's presence. And this voice spoke from the cloud, the same voice that once spoke on Mount Sinai. Remember the Ten Commandments before they were inscribed on stone were spoken by the voice of God to the people of God. And they were terrified. The same powerful voice of God says, "Now listen to my son. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The idea is the beloved son, like my dear son, like my one and only son. As Abraham might have said, his only son whom he loved. Not like other sons of God, but unique. He was begotten of him, God of God, from all eternity. As he says in John 17, he was eternally loved before the foundation of the world by his Father. With whom I am well pleased. He is doing the Father's will. He is approved as a mediator. He is accepted by God as our head. This phrase is taken from Isaiah 42, where God delights in his servant who will bring justice to victory, who in whom the Gentiles will hope. This will be the instrument for the salvation of my people. I am well pleased. I delight in this servant. And then he says, listen to him. The Father and the Son speak the same word. They speak the same message. The Son reveals the Father is not contrary to the Father. The Father is not the God of harsh judgment and the Son the God of love. But they speak the same message. The Father endorses the message of the Son. Listen to him. He is authorized to reveal God to blind sinners. This phrase is drawn from Deuteronomy 18. The prophet, like Moses, to him you shall listen. Listen to him. Now, the disciples fear, just as Israel did at Sinai. They fear God. He is a consuming fire. He is glorious. But Jesus touches them and bids them to not fear. Rise and have no fear. This glorious Jesus still cares about his people. Though he shines with majestic glory, though he blazes like the sun, he also still touches his disciples. He still cares for them tenderly. Jesus enables his people to have confidence in God's presence. Remember at Sinai, God spoke. They were fearful. Moses went up as a mediator. How did that end in chapter 24? The elders of Israel go up, behold God, or at least the pavement under his manifestation of his glory, and they eat in his presence and are not consumed. Well, Jesus is that mediator that allows God's people to indeed not diminish God's glory, but allow them to approach it with confidence and to eat and drink in his presence. Our confidence is mingled with awe and reverence, but we're enabled to rise and approach his majesty and feast in his presence. So therefore, trust in Jesus. He is a mediator, well approved by the Father. Those who are united with him by faith can approach God with confidence. Though they be sinners, though they have sins to atone for, Jesus takes care of that, bore our sins on the cross. And listen to Jesus. Take him as your teacher, your master, your instructor. Believe and obey him. Be personally loyal to him and submit to his teachings. Do not expect another message yet to come. Jesus is the final teacher, the one to give a final word from the Father. So listen to him. Finally, look at verses 9 through 13. A little kind of an epilogue to this occasion. As they're coming down the mountain, Jesus has a conversation with his disciples. And he says, don't tell them what just happened until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Now, that was probably a mysterious allusion. What do you mean raised from the dead? Yeah, I guess you mentioned that a little bit before. But I guess that kind of implies that he will be dead. But the disciples ask him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? I think what they were basically saying is that, you know, Jesus says, tell no one. And they're like, but why? Isn't the coming of Elijah the sign that the time is now? Jesus says, yes, but they killed Elijah, John the Baptist, that's who he is. And they will also kill the Son of Man. So tell no one until he is raised from the dead. Yes, Elijah has come, but it's not yet time. Something more has to happen. The Son of Man has to die and be raised the glory of Jesus would not be yet known until he suffered and was raised. So his transfiguration points to what was about to happen. That he suffered voluntarily, that he could have escaped this death that was coming. He could have indeed called for thousands of angels to come to his aid. With this glory, he could have escaped death. But he veiled his glory, told his disciples, don't tell everyone about this yet. And he headed to Jerusalem. Again, the rest of Matthew is going to head to that point. He would need to die before being glorified. And the only reason for him to die was for his people, to raise them up to that same glory. So his glorious face, which shone like the sun, would be spit upon, would be crowned with thorns, would be insulted, would be crucified. Those clothes that shone like white light, they would be torn from him. They would be divided. They would be bartered for. They would cast lots for their share. He would be humbled. But this glory also shows that he is now enthroned in this glory. This is a vision of the glory that he would share after he was raised. And also that glory that he will come again in. He will judge all men. He will transform heaven and earth. He will transform his saints who will be glorified. Their shame and their suffering, your shame, your suffering will be replaced with blessing and glory. So be humbled and grateful that the Lord of glory would be crucified for your sake, that he would humble himself, taking the form of a servant and going to even the death of a cross. And we who rejected God, who turned from glory to shame, would receive glory again through the suffering and disgrace of the Lord of glory. So may we give him glory, praising him and singing and spreading his renown. So Jesus is glorious in divine majesty. He is glorious in relation to Moses and Elijah, glorious in the testimony of the Father, glorious in his redemptive work for our behalf. This transfiguration was a sign of his power and glory. It was for your encouragement and looking to the glory that will be revealed. So listen to Christ, as God said, that you might be enlightened and transformed by his light now, and partakers in his glory when he returns. I want to close with a few words from a hymn, which is not in our hymnal, so I'll read it instead. O wondrous type, O vision fair of glory that the church may share, which Christ upon the mountain shows, where brighter than the sun he glows. With Moses and Elijah nigh, the incarnate Lord holds converse high, and from the cloud the Holy One bears record to his only Son. O Father, with the eternal Son and Holy Spirit ever one, we pray thee, bring us by thy grace to see thy glory face to face. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you indeed for this gift, this gracious gift, this unmerited gift of salvation and glory to us who had gone astray and degraded ourselves like pigs in the mire, that you have brought us up, that you have given us hope through your gospel of eternal life and glory. We pray, Father, that you would continue to transform us from one degree of glory to another as we look to Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray, Father, that you would open the eyes of the blind of many others to behold the truth, the true light which has come into the world. We pray that his light would shine throughout the world, that heaven and earth, that all things may be filled with the knowledge of your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.